Neither in the New Testament do we have much else to compare. Mm-hmm. It's all one word. I can see that, yes. Now, we come to verse 12. Now, Brian, you don't mind me, but I'm supposed to go through to verse 30, you see, and I'm not getting away with this quickly, but I think that passage would likely be more difficult. Now, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not this to say, he says you did it when I was there, now I'm not there. But when I'm not there, you work out your own salvation. And your own salvation will be the developing of that mind of Christ that we have referred to in the section we just finished. And let us hear about more about this working out salvation, because the denomination here nearly thinks you have to work for salvation or something like that, but we don't believe that. I hadn't done that so much. I hadn't thought of it. I'd thought of it, well, it certainly, I didn't think it was a problem in their own assembly that they had to work out and get it solved, this differences of opinion or something like that. No, I think it's working out salvation in that very general sense, because the next passage says, it's God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So actually, working out salvation is working out God's good pleasure in my life as a Christian.
But could that not be relative to the assembly too? I mean, all the statements could fit it, I think, couldn't they? I'm not thinking only just of the two sisters, as you rightly said, but at the beginning of the chapter, there's the allusion to disunity in the assembly in general. So could he, now the whole ministry, as you've rightly pointed out, has pointed us to Christ in his humiliation as the example, to show a right spirit amongst the saints. Could it not be now that this is to be worked out corporately in the assembly, and it's only God who can really do that amongst the saints?
Yes.
You know, I mean, what I'm saying is the statements could support the other.
Could support that. You see, we have the same problem with Paul and his salvation in chapter 1. Yes. Now we have their salvation, which seems to be used in that fairly broad way, that you could fit it in either direction.
I think to enforce that, Brother Shane, with what you said, the word work here, it doesn't necessarily have the idea of working out a problem or coming to the solution after having great difficulty. It really can mean the thought of cultivating. It is really the thought of working a thing so that it will produce. And I would believe that probably is the thought of the word here.
Yes, it's the outcome of the thing. Bring out.
As a result,
yes.
I think it has the idea of bringing to completion.
Completion, yes. Yes.
What is the completion, then, dear brother? Working to what goal?
The good pleasure of God. And the mind of Christ, which is the same thing. Yes. Now, verse 14. See, not asking them to do something and then no power, but verse 13 shows them that God was working so that they were working in communion with him. Now, he says, do all things without murmuring. That's the underhand, sort of groaning inside with one another in a sort of whispering way. And disputing, that's more public divisions. So that what they were to do was they weren't to do it in a complaining spirit, nor they weren't to do it with any quarreling among them.
Carry on the idea of the salvation. What was in my mind was at the very commencement of this chapter, we could go back to chapter 1 where there is the idea of harmony, standing fast, striving together, and then these four facts at the commencement of this chapter, that if they are in the enjoyment of these facts, they would fulfill his joy, and that they would be harmony, and it would be oneness, one mind. And then the principle of the Christian life of thinking on not on one's own things, but the things of others. And then that perfect example is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the exhortation that the apostle is bringing here, I'm suggesting that the salvation is not so much individual, but the salvation is collective, and that the only way of saving an assembly from strife is that this principle that he has unfolded in healing, perfection in Christ might be demonstrated by every individual believer.
I see what you mean, brother. That is our brother. In fact, somebody has through the back of my tongue. Remember who? Well, somebody over there has connected this with the assembly. And that is not, of course, with any specific point in the assembly, but the question of keeping the assembly together and united as it should be. And our brother Baker has supported that. So I won't be differing unduly with that. Now, what we want to see, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, if they were disputing and murmuring, there would be cause for complaint, and the world would get to know about it, and they would be losing their testimony in the world, so that we are here to shine as luminaries, that is, as heavenly beings, as it were, in the midst of a dark world, and it's a crooked world, and it's a twisted world, and among whom ye shine as luminaries in it. So that we need to learn to shine in the midst of the world. That is a Christian spirit and a Christian's living and an assembly united and living for the glory of God is like a star shining in the midst of darkness.
It's the outworking of the teaching of the Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father, which is in heaven.
Yes, that's much the same idea. That is, we shine, and we realize the world is darkness, and we're above the world in a sense, and we're shining upon it. We're above it, I don't mean in haughtiness or anything like that, but in our position and association with God and with Christ, and we're distinct from it. And Christ himself was the light of the world, and we're expected to be luminaries reflecting his light.
The idea that
thank you, brother. Yes. Now then we come to the believer. We had his testimony in the world shining. Now verse 16, he's holding forth the word of light. That is, he looks at the world not only as a dark place, but as a dead place. And he has the word of life on him. And he holds out the gospel message to a dying world. And he presents them with the words of life. And that keeps him right with his testimony.
The good idea of holding forth the offering of something.
Yes, it's holding it out. The gospel, I thought, yes. And then, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I had thought that if they kept the gospel forward and the work prospered and God was blessing them and in their united testimony, that Paul would see all that rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ and that he would rejoice along with them when you see the fruits of their toil.
So is the life in verse 15 and the lip in verse 16 then?
Yes,
is that what
exactly
you have in mind?
Yes. Yes.
All that Jesus began to do and to teach.
Yeah, this whole sentence begins with the expression all.
Yes.
And it's a long sentence. It goes way back to the beginning there of verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
All things, and by position, the word all is the very first, all things is the very first word in the sentence. And therefore, he's following that right through, so it's very comprehensive.
Yes, he would boast in the day of Christ that their spiritual rewards in that coming day. Their service and devotion to the Lord and their holding forth of the gospel, and that would indicate that he hadn't run in vain, nor labored in vain. He takes two figures here, one from the games, the runner, and the other from agriculture. He hadn't toiled or labored in vain. The work he had done at Philippi, being progressive and aggressive with the gospel and prospering under God's hand, when you see all that come out at the judgment seat of Christ, you say, thank God I went into the prison and had my back beaten. Yes. It wasn't a waste of strength and energy that I suffered when I went to Philippi.
Yes. Even the laboring to exhaustion, which
yes.
is the language of verse 16.
Yes, toiling.
The breakdown of the saints who had fallen back from the faith.
Well, you have to be careful that you don't twist a thing, not saying you're twisting, but turn a thing too much round. It doesn't always work the negative as the positive. I take it that at the judgment seat of Christ, now this is very humiliating to us all, we'll all be rewarded for what we have done for the Lord. But then those who have helped us to do that service for the Lord by instructing us and by seeing us saved to begin with, these will rejoice at seeing us rewarded, and it will still go back to their original labor.
Yes, yes.
The whole thing won't work, and yet they rejoice in its prosperity.
Yes.
Sometimes you see, if you see a person saved, and you do see them saved, and they don't go on well. And we don't want us to be that far carried that we think every Christian goes on well. I'm sorry to say they don't all do well. And they'll really be in heaven. But they don't give us the joy now. And they certainly won't give us the joy at the judgment seat of Christ that we would like to have. And yet, you get that joy. I'm reminded of a preacher, and I remember, don't want to wonder if you get wondering when you get my age, but I remember of a preacher, and he was very far down. You wouldn't know what I'm talking about, but preachers know what I'm talking about. He was really discouraged. And he went on to the Easter platform in Belfast, and he looked at a young man that had gone with the gospel through the heart of Africa, and he had seen him say, you know, just left. They laugh at these things because they don't know a man's feelings. But when he was just there, it says, worth a lifetime's labor to see even one like that say. And Paul was wanting to look forward to the judgment seat and see the joy of those saints holding forth the word of life and making the work prosper at Philippi. Even though he wasn't there, they were carrying on with the work in his absence. That's right, man. Go ahead, brother.
I may rejoice that there you do it well in mine. He was bringing in himself.
Yes, but now I'll help you now in a moment. Our brother wants to know, why does he speak of I may rejoice? Maybe he didn't hear that at the back. The idea is that I've tried to suggest already, and that is his joy would be seeing them rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, and to know that they had responded to his plea to work out their own salvation. Now, and ye joy, now comes to verse 17, where we have his own example as one who was prepared to be poured out. You see, he's using the figure of the old economy. You have three figures in the passage. We have already pointed out two of them. You have the runner, you have the laborer, and now you have the offering, the burnt offering. And on the top of the burnt offering, there was the drink offering poured, the smallish portion. Poured on the top of the drink, on the top of that. Now he says, that's just like me. Thinking of his life and poured out, if the day would come when he would be sacrificed, when he would be doing what he mentions in 2 Timothy, if I am now ready to be offered, if I be poured forth. Now he says, if I do that on your sacrifice and service of faith, your confidence in God and your living that life of faith that you are living, if I come to that, then he says, we'll all rejoice together. It was well worth it.
What was the possibility here?
It was, yes. That's exactly it. It's actually, he has it in mind that it's taking place in 2 Timothy 4. He puts it almost in the present, if I remember correctly.
Chapter 1 and chapter 2, he was ready for the yoke, or ready for the altar, if it is further the work of God and enhance the
terrible gift. Yes, and rejoice in the whole thing. Mother, what wait, man?
And you have in mind, Mr. McChain, the fact that the drink offering was very, very small in comparison. That's your point.
That's my point. That corresponds
to the whole context of the job.
That's what I'm trying to show. That here's the second great example of unselfishness and thinking little of himself. The great apostle just looking at himself as a little drink.
The drink poured out in the Holy Spirit.
Assuming that he would be spared in the day of Christ to behold their blameless conduct, and then verse 17 brings him now alternative, yea, a if I may offer upon the sacrifice of faith.
I hadn't thought that, dear brother. I hadn't thought that, Mr. Johnson. I have thought that is in both verses, looking forward to the future. I hadn't thought that one was his present life and the other was the future. Now, somebody over here will
say. I would say that the hen of wine was poured out in Numbers 28 and 7, not at the altar, but poured out before God in the holy place. And it was all poured out, and it was all for God. And it was a joy that it brought to God, for the underlying thought in the hen of wine is the joy that it brought to God.
Mm-hmm.
And there's other thinking and impression of the joy that it will be. Others might be doing something big, but if he's doing something small, and that should not be his mind. It's a hen of wine poured out before God in the holy place.
Mm-hmm. Now we must go on ahead to verse 19. But I trust in the Lord. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now he's not too sure whether he'd be able to let Timothy go just through, but that's what he's hoping to do. He's trusting in the Lord that he can do this. Yes, and it shows that, you know, some of these all in our chapter give us some. We'll have one here in a moment or two, all seek their own. Now, you must be careful that there are happy exceptions to those, because Timothy himself was an exception. I'm sure he wasn't the only one. Epaphroditus would have been another. You mustn't take the all, but he's speaking of all in that general way. So here's an exception to the usual. And I do think, brethren, we should realize how serious it was to Paul to part with even Onesimus in Philemon, and in this case to Timothy. If you had only one visitor or two going to see you in hospital, and then you were sending them to South Africa on a mission, and you wouldn't see them possibly for months, you would feel a big stress at letting them go. Because you'd feel that you're really sacrificing to part with them. They're a comfort and a joy to you, and now you're letting them go, and go away so far that it wasn't likely to see Timothy for some time.
He would have been a relatively lonely man, would he not?
That's the first one he did.
In 2 Timothy, he speaks of Onesiphorus, and he said, he sought me out very carefully,
mm-hmm.
so that he had a lonely experience, so it was a big thing to send someone from him.
Especially someone that was giving him such joy.
That's right.
And it's the only epistle where joy occurs in each chapter. And here in verse 18, verse 17, he says, I joy and rejoice with you all, and for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me, so that the preacher and the converse doing well has brought joy to all concerned.
Mm-hmm. Now, verse, must remember that he's sending Timothy to them, not just only to serve them and to minister to them, but to, so that he might hear, that he may be comforted, when I know your state. He evidently judged that Timothy going to Philippi would get him news in some way or other as to their condition at Philippi. Yes, we like that, because even when wasn't it Apollos that he was going to Corinth, he says, now if it wasn't his will, then I just let him have it. You see, there are some men would like to be a sort of kind of an office for directing operations, and then they just want to control the whole army. of God's servants under their jurisdiction. But Paul had more.
The suggestion that they would be encouraged by first-hand information of Paul, and then he will be encouraged by a first-hand information of how they are doing.
Yes, well, that would be very good. That would help to see them do the letter, would help them to know a prayer wee bit already. And whether, I would think the letter possibly got there before Timothy.
Would you say, I have no man, in the context, could literally be said, I have no man to send? Or was there no other man of this caliber at all?
Well, sometimes these expressions are difficult enough to just analyze, but I had thought the way you speak of sometimes that there's no man I could send to do something just the way that man. Some of you are looking something done with a bit of plastering done, you say, now I know no man to do it as well as so. You understand? And it's just, he'll do the thing well, and he's worth sending.
15 years of close companionship with Timothy had made all trust in him very
great. Yeah, very good.
Maybe that was a means of equal soul, Mr. McKinnon.
Yes.
That man does not mean like himself.
Yes, I suppose that is equal soul. Well and so, is the idea of verse 20.
It's an amazing expression, isn't it, when you think of the different types of men these two men were. Paul with his strong character and Timothy possibly the weaker type.
Mm-hmm.
One retired and the other one forced to carry. And they are equal in soul.
Yes.
Their hearts are the same.
That's right. Their desires are the same.
Would it also link Mr. McShane to verse 21? Because he says, I have no man like-minded who will genuinely, I think that's the idea of the word, care for your sake, but all seek their own, but you know the proof of him. So here's a man who's different. He's got an interest in the same. And he's like, he has the same exercise for the people of God that I have.
Mm-hmm. And as a son or a child with the father, lovely to see how Paul can appreciate a young man that would not only preach, but would be quite happy, just like a child and a father, to labor with him and to labor with the older man. There's a sympathetic? The sympathetic unity, certainly, because they've become closely attached to each other due to the labors that they had together. Yes.
Here in verse number 10, verse number 20, we now record again the Father, the Son.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, Mr. Dean. You've got to meet.
Brother McShane, you have certain features that you've gone over this afternoon. And it says that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God.
Mm-hmm.
So they're the children, you have the features of God.
Mm-hmm.
And something of what you're dealing with now, you have Timothy as a child of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
He's got the features of the Father.
Exactly. Right. Mm-hmm.
That's a lovely fact, brother, because actually he although he's my true child and although he's beloved, yet he is a fellow worker and he is God's servant according to 1 Thessalonians 5, so 1 Thessalonians 3. So
it's go ahead. Well, there could be something like that in it all right now, but really what we want to see is this, that it's not every man that you could stand that has a genuine care for the state. Now, that's one thing that's greatly needed, brother. Now, in the north of Ireland here, you visitors, of course, you only see the surface. You don't see the depths that we see. There's a great need everywhere for those who will have a genuine care for the saints. So that Timothy was not only an evangelist, for he could preach the gospel, for he was to do the work of an evangelist, but he had a tender care. Our brother spoke of his timidity or his backwardness, but mind you, that brought with him a tenderness. That he could care for the saints. And many saints need care. and they reflect the care that's bestowed upon them. If they're not doing well, we have only to blame ourselves that we haven't been caring for them the way we should. And it's nice when here's a man that could be sent confidently and know that when he would go there, he wouldn't be going there to show them how well he could preach. He wouldn't be going there to show them how much he knows. He wouldn't be going there to show off or to try and imitate Paul and to show how he could mimic his master or his father in the faith. But he'll have a genuine care for them and would be no longer, he's not interested in himself or what they'll make of him or anything like that. Well, you know, they might have said, well, you know, send Paul a fairly good gift, you know, over to Rome, and I'm sure if I go to Philippi, I'll get a bit there too. They'll not be too hard on me. He wasn't picking out a place just for the sake of getting some material gain out of it. No, he had all to seek their own, but not him. He's out for their
welfare. A person not to approve work of him, you know.
Yes, he was tested, as we would say, and he was proved to be, there was an old man who used to talk about 22 carats, whatever that means. He was talking about everybody that was genuine now, he said he's 22 carats, and that was, he was the pure gold, as you know. I see. Exactly. Thank you, brother. And it's good to see that when they would read this epistle, they weren't in any doubt as to what Paul thought of the young man Timothy. You know, some of us have known what it is to work with a boss, and he would never say a good word about a job we ever did. And Mother Weld was done. He just couldn't bear to express that his opinion on any. But Paul was a worker himself, and he could value the qualities in another man. And I think that's a good thing to cultivate, that we can admire qualities when we see it.
I remember the late John Douglas once saying to me, he said, when you minister the word, never really fear the men who know their Bibles best, because they'll be best able to evaluate the ministry. Mm-hmm. Isn't that the idea, Ian?
I was thinking in verse 20 of the high qualifications that are needed for such a work, but for all take their own, that we also needed a spirit of self-sacrifice to take this long journey that almost killed another man.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But then in the next clause, all take their own, and to show that the man qualified, but he needs more than that. He needs to have a person.
No, indeed, that is true. And now, when I see how it will go with me, evidently he was looking at how matters would turn out in the prison. And then he adds to that, that he would like to go himself. So that while he's sending Timothy, he's still, I judge now, he maybe did we get it fairly clear in the first Bible reading as to when in the imprisonment this epistle was written? Were you thinking it was at the very early stages? You said Matthew, or Acts 28, or did you think of the latter stages?
I thought it was earlier than that. Mm-hmm. In Acts 28, in the 2 year period. And I think that this would help to confirm that he still did not yet know how things would go with him. And therefore, I had taken it that he was sending Timothy, but he was hoping that perhaps in the purpose and sovereignty of God, he would yet be released. I know there's a different view to that.
What he was doing, actually, he was first of all sending the letter with his Aphrodite.
Yeah.
He didn't know how the case would go with himself, and then he would know that he would send Timothy later on.
Well, you see, that would nearly have made me think, I must be the dull in that. But it makes me nearly think that should have been near the end of the period, because he says, I'll come shortly. Maybe that's not the correct translation, is that, Professor? That I shall come shortly. So I thought that he was looking to the fact that my case was soon betrayed, and therefore it was near the end of the 2 year period. That must be all done, was it? Was the 2 year period not a kind of what we would call under arrest, but yeah, his case not tried. Am I right in that?
That's right, that's right.
Well, does it not look as if his case is about here to be finished?
I don't think so.
You don't think so? That's all right.
I don't think that's necessarily implied in the word shortly.
I see.
I thought that what he was saying is this, that as Brother Lancaster said, he'd written the letter, he was going to send Timothy,
there was possibly room for Epaphroditus to go as well, but that if the sovereign hand of God so intervened, then he himself could also go. I realize it's very difficult to really support either case with detail.
Mm-hmm. Now, is it nice to see how he speaks of Epaphroditus? I suppose it necessary, that might be hardly just true accurately, but I accounted it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion and labor. That is, he's like one of the same family, he's my brother. He's a companion in labor, that is, we have tried together, and he's a companion in the warfare with fellow soldiers, and he's their apostle or messenger that he, and he that ministered to my wants. He's a minister or a servant to the apostle. Marvelous number of statements compiled together, all of it would not. Thank you, man. Yes.
Perhaps there's great significance in the fact that Paul refers to Epaphroditus as my brother, particularly in the context of this epistle, and in the way he uses those personal pronouns. So my brother, in other words, here's a man who stood with Paul. They were brothers in sympathy. They were brothers in labor. They were brothers in conflict. So there was a great affinity, a great closeness.
Thank God for that, Mr. Brother and Mr. Lexian. My brother, who is his brother in the faith, his fellow worker in the preaching of the gospel, and his fellow soldier in our service.
Mm-hmm. Now, would we be right in thinking?
So my brother, in other words, here's a man who stood with Paul. They were brothers in sympathy. They were brothers in labor. They were brothers in conflict. So there was a great affinity, a great closeness.
Thanks to add to that, Mr. Robert and Mr. McCain. My brother, who is his brother in the faith, his fellow worker in the preaching of the gospel, and his fellow soldier in adversity.
Mm-hmm. Now, would we be right in thinking that Epaphroditus hadn't been saved through the instrumentality of Paul? When he uses my brother, when he's speaking of Timothy, he's a child. Am I right in thinking that there's slightly a possibility that Epaphroditus was not one of Paul's converts?
Is it possible?
When he refers to him as my brother, instead of saying my child.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, well, isn't that not word messenger? It's not the word apostle. It's the ordinary Greek word for apostle. But it's not in the sense of the other apostles, but he was sent by the assembly at Philippi the same as the apostles were sent by Christ. And he actually was representing them, the same as the apostles represented Christ. Oh yes, I know you're bringing in the religious service point, the same as the word worship in chapter 3. Well, it certainly has that religious service, but it was a real service to the Lord. It was really a ministry given in devotion to the Lord that he was doing it. A minister to my wants. Now he longed after you all. Isn't that a kind of homesickness or something like that he had? Maybe that's putting it too strong. But he just yearned after you all and was full of heaviness because ye had heard that he had been sick. We've often heard the preachers pointing out that our whole trouble is that we people didn't hear that we were sick. And here is a man in trouble because the saints did hear that he was sick because he knew that would trouble them and annoy them. It's lovely to get sick and be well again before the saints hear about it, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, brother. He was his son, if he's not his tail, if he could let the two words be completely different. Now, he longed after you all, was full of heaviness because he had heard that he had been sick. Now here comes our great example of a man who didn't look on his own things, but was prepared to give his life. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. Yes, he come very close to it. As we say, he grieved it.
Well,
I'm
happy that his sickness was associated with his trouble.
I thought so.
So that's why the assembly has told the people to grieve, that they heard their messenger, and in seeking to do the service they wanted done, was now almost dead at death's door.
Mm-hmm.
And in that sense, the whole assembly would be annoyed.
That's right.
You'd almost think that's an shame that they hadn't traveled alone for the Philippine team to get in view of his sickness.
Well, if he reported it at Rome and somebody had gone back from Rome, for Rome was a centre from which was a good deal of commerce, back especially to Philippi, which was a colony, it's likely the news would go fairly quickly that he had had this experience.
But you see, he did actually arrive in Rome, as far as I can see from verse 25, and he did minister to Paul's meeting.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
So he had actually arrived. He did make the journey, I take it.
Yes.
But then the sickness was in relation to the hardships that he had endured. Is that
the
thought?
Yes, so they had fallen sick on the way.
Sure.
Mr. McShane, I suppose would it be helpful just to point out, too, that here's a later stage in the at the end of the book of Acts. We'll all agree with that, whether it's the beginning or the end of the 2 years. I'm thinking of the fact that there was no healing alluded to. There was nothing like that, that God had mercy on him.
Yes.
He was sick, and it was the mercy of God that restored him again.
Yes. There was no miraculous attempt to overcome his illness.
Right.
Now, we need to be clear on that. And it's the same with Trophimus, isn't it, in
right.
Timothy, left at Miletus sick.
Yeah.
There is
a suggestion here that Paul has not the absolute gift in healing when he likes it. I'm thinking now of the healers that we have today.
I don't think that question arises, because the question of Paul exercising his gift on this occasion doesn't come into it. There's no intimation that either on the journey or after the journey was over that Paul had anything to do with it. It's possible that the illness was on the journey, even though journeys took quite a time, they weren't going in jet planes, and when he got there, that the sickness had already passed. So therefore, his gift of healing didn't come into the picture at all. He was already well again. I didn't believe that. I did not. No, I don't think that.
No, but what I had in mind, Mr. McShane, was the fact that we're coming to a part of the dispensation as we live now, where that's not a feature.
No, that's all right now. That's all right.
Mr. McShane, you mentioned something about the reception that Paul was in doubt of. Is he sending him back in here? And will the sudden arrival back of the Epaphroditus cause some concern? Or why would he have to guard his servant, sending him back again, and hoping that he would be received?
Well, I hadn't thought he was sending him back in haste. I certainly did not think that. I think the opening part of verse 25 would indicate that he feels it's something that he ought to do. He counted it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So I didn't think it was the hastiness of it. But I wondered, and still wonder, why verse 29 appears at all. But we come to Paul feeling that if anything had happened, that he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Now what's the first sorrow referred to?
And it's wave upon wave of the idea.
I know, but what was the first sorrow?
Well, would the first sorrow not be the sickness of Epaphroditus, mm-hmm. and then if he had died, that would have been sorrow upon sorrow?
I hadn't thought so.
Right, well.
I was wondering, was the first sorrow Paul's own circumstances and sorrow in the prison? And then this further calamity would have added to that sorrow.
But he hasn't presented his own circumstances as being sorrow. It's been rejoicing and joy that he's spoken mm-hmm. about in his own circumstances, isn't it, so far in the epistle?
Yeah. And yet throughout the epistle you have those words which really describe Paul's true condition. He was in conflict in chapter 1 and verse 30. He was sorrowful here in chapter 2 and verse 28. He's weeping in chapter 3 and verse 18, and he's in affliction in chapter 4 and 14. So I would hardly think that the rejoicing would count out the fact that he was truly in a condition that was terrible. So the rejoicing was not because of conditions, but in spite of conditions.
Yes. Is it not a true thing in all our Christian experience? Of course, this is the great epistle of experience. But very often one trouble doesn't come alone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that when we're in trouble, very often a second one comes upon us. And that makes it sorrow upon sorrow. And I had thought that Paul is already in trying enough conditions, and if he'd have heard about a man bringing him a gift and lost his life in the doing of it, that would have added to his grief and pain. But I might be wrong on that.
Well, no, I can see that. The only thing is, in the verse, you see, the way reason I've taken it as it is that in verse 27, indeed he was sick nigh unto death. Now he says, God had mercy on him. So in the midst of his sickness, God had mercy on him. So to me, it seems as though he's saying the sickness was a definite pivotal thing, a very definite incident that brought grief to the heart. I know he doesn't use the word there, but I had associated the first sorrow with that because it's a definite incident. But then he says God had mercy on him, and that mercy wasn't only to Epaphroditus, but it was to me, because I then should have had sorrow upon sorrow.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I can see it.
It could be. I know what you mean. Just sorrow upon sorrow without thinking of any particular thing.
Yes. Do you have any particular thought regarding that expression that God had mercy on him? I'm thinking of the general way that mercy is used throughout Paul's letters. Is there something in that? Is there a story there?
No, I hadn't thought so. Mm-hmm. Not in the sense of that anything wrong with him, that he needed mercy in the sense. But I think that any deliverance that God grants to us, it's a mercy from God.
Mm-hmm.
That is, it's the idea of God's heart going out in pity toward us. And Paul looked upon every deliverance as one of God's mercy.
It is the thought that is carried throughout the epistle, though, of the lowly vessels and the thought of the Almighty God and mm-hmm. the lowliness of mind of these men.
Mm-hmm. But
God has servants available to send to those who are in sorrow and trouble. Mm-hmm. One expression here that you have to overlook, full of happiness. That's the condition of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm.
God had his mother
here,
he sent him to the Lord, on that occasion, and so
was
Paul, and so
was
us.
Yes.
That didn't actually, it was full of heaviness that Brother Hawthorne has mentioned. I think Mr. McShane has given us the right suggestion. It has in it the idea of homesickness.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it really means. He not only longed for the believers at Philippi, but he was homesick to be with them again. And I think there might be a suggestion in what her brother Cain has said about sending him there for the more carefully. It really is literally the more quickly, with eagerness. And there might be a possibility in what Mr. Brother Mr. Cain has said already.
Verse
28,
Cain says, I sent
and sent
to the Lord Jesus. Why did he use the past tense when he was actually only in the process of sending?
I have sent him therefore. It's one of those cases where you get the thing described as if it were already done, because it's in purpose that he has mm-hmm. it in his mind. Yeah, I sent him. Yeah. And it's the way that they'll see when they see him, it will be how they'll actually see as one that has been sent.
It didn't make perfect sense that the thing was written,
or did. Oh, perceive. Oh, that was good. That's the way to look at it.
But I said they were left sorrow. That's not going up with the idea that what they had received and properly, that would have left the burden of the apostle less. Left what had to receive the apostle.
Yes, I think that's why I maybe had the word sorrow upon sorrow about up to the chapter, but
I had thought that he was looking for the fact that when Epaphroditus would arrive, that they would be delighted with him, that there would be joy in his reception, and there would be rallying round him to hear of conditions in Rome and his report of his message that he had carried. It would be a terrible thing to think that the day had come and Philippi, that the man that had risked his life to bring a gift away, wouldn't be heartily received when he come back. For mind you, we've all lived long enough to know that when saints get their turn out of you, they can very often drop you.
They had the gift to receive him not only with joy, but with honour.
Yes.
So there was some note taken of what he'd done, and the saints appreciated and must have expressed it.
Yes. Well, if he hadn't recovered, he couldn't have sent them back, and that would be fairly clear. But you, what is your point there, Neville?
In the consequence of his suffering, he had recovered from it in order to send back.
Oh, yes, that was why God raised him up again, so he would return him.
Yes.
Well, that would be all right now. We certainly do that. Receive him there from the Lord with all gladness. Now, is there not something there that we really can't understand? Would you please help me out in that? With all joy.
And he wants them there to give him the proper honor of his head when he goes to
them. Yes, but why tell them to receive him? Sure, you'd think they'd be delighted to receive him, wouldn't you?
The way he wants to do it.
I thought that that's where the emphasis lays on the honor at the end. That is, give him a good royal welcome when he comes back.
Mr. Lowell, I said, accept him as my gift to you.
I see, that's a good way to work it, eh? For the works. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, hazarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Not as he not only carried a gift, but he carried it with the risk of losing his life in the doing of it. You know, sometimes we like to do things, but we don't like to do anything that causes any risk, you know. We don't like to risk. You see, Paul is teaching us in this epistle, I don't know whether we'll grasp it or not, but he's teaching us how to deal with life and death. We had that in chapter 1. Now here's a man, he takes his life in his hand, and he takes the risk, because he feels he has a duty to do, and he's going to do it, and he leaves the issue with God. It looked at one moment in his experience that it wasn't going to be a success, that he was going to be taken away. But even so, he's going to be taken away in good service. He's going to die in good work. Yes, that is, it was an effort to further the work of Christ. And that is, we might say, a thread that has been running through this epistle, the fellowship and the gospel and so on. This whole idea that here has been a gift sent. And this letter really is to let them see the costliness not only of what they gave, but the costliness to the man who carried the gift.
And I thought maybe that was just the meaning of verse 29, Brother Shane, that this man has been through much more than the Philippians could probably understand. They had heard he had been sick and it had caused them great sorrow, but the fact is what he was sick for, he had actually made a choice of some kind. There seems to be the thought in this that he could have had an easier path, but out of service to Christ he refused the easier path. He chose this path which hazarded his life, and for that reason, hold him in proper esteem. Hold this man in proper esteem and receive him as such a man.
Seven, but he is himself of no reputation, Lord Jesus. And here he says, receive him with gladness, and hold such a reputation.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think the two words have any connection, Brother, though they are, our brother's connecting the two words reputation in the chapter, and I don't think they have any, basically, or in the original, any connection at all. But I do think, before we leave the chapter, we should even let our minds reflect upon the fact that we have here examples of those who were prepared to take that which is dearest to everyone, life. Our blessed Lord was prepared to go to the cross. Paul was prepared to be poured out as a drink offering. Epaphroditus was prepared to risk or hazard his life to bring a gift to the apostle. Now that all teaches us a tremendous lesson, that in seeking the welfare of others, it might well cost us our life. Did you get that? In seeking the things of others, it might well cost us our life. Now look not every man on his own things. I wonder at the end of this Bible, will there be any change upon us in this solemn direction? Look not every man on his own things. There are many of God's dear people, and a little unselfishness will be a great comfort to them. It may be costly, but are we just looking on our own thing? I, me, and mine is a big part of all our lives. I'm not thinking. Now, it's not that the Christian won't do it. A brother said to me about another brother one time, he said, you know, all you need to do is to tell him about anything, and he's ready to do it right away. But see, you need to tell him. And the trouble with many of us is, we can't see. We can't see. We have no light. We just can't see. We don't notice opportunities to do good to others. Even a simple thing. Look in every man, not on his own things, but on the things of others. And we just do everything for our own selfish ends at times and hardly realize, this is what the bit I want home now. And brother, I'm going to let you speak, brother. It's the bit that we don't realize that we're not thoughtful. And we're not looking at other people's things. We don't grasp it at all. We just live in another world altogether, and the realities never look upon us.
Now, dear. In this respect, how they should receive him, is there a suggestion that Paul knew in Epaphroditus so well, he didn't want them to know he was sick? He wouldn't let the saints know what this journey had cost him, but Paul felt that this man that had sacrificed so much that he was worthy of a bit of honor in the midst. And Paul felt, I have to speak for him because he did not tell it himself.
Good. He not go home saying, boys, now wait a minute, I have to give you a report meeting. And I want to tell you what it cost me now to do what I did. And I want you all to listen. There's not one of you worth tuppence compared with me. And he never would have thought of that. You don't. Mind you, it's solemn, isn't it? And if we come through anything like this, we'll talk about it for years.
Is it Brother Colin in the old team?
Oh, he's high up this man. I'll tell you that now in a minute. Later on in our brother, in our brother's Bible reading, our brother Mr. Lennox's Bible reading, we'll be seeing that you had fellowship with me, but you lacked opportunity. Now there was a difficulty, not in their giving, but in getting the gift delivered. And that was the lack that existed. And he saw the need for somebody to deliver the goods, and he was prepared to risk his life in order to do it. You see, sometimes we have opportunity, and we don't do. Sometimes we have a longing to do, but no opportunity to do it. These Christians were willing to give to Paul, but away in Rome, the wonder was, how are we going to get it to him? Here's a man says, give it to me, and I'll take it. And off he went.
How the Lord worked us.
And now, dear brother, that's
partial.
Well, this man was entrusted with money for the Lord's work. So we're not too hard. That levels up fairly well, doesn't it? We have to stop. Well, I think that we are right in singing that he led his glory by. Our brother Ferguson cleared that up for us in John. And yet on the other hand, being the divine person he was, there were flashes of his glory that the apostles saw during his miraculous workings, during the Mount of Transfiguration, and other occasions during his life. So in one sense, there was a glory revealed in the midst of his humiliation, and in the other sense, there was a glory that was hidden or veiled because of his coming down to earth. Now, we'll have to close, brethren. It's the full hour.
Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we bow further in our presence, thankful to thee that we're amongst thy people and have a desire to know more of him who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Right.
We thank thee for our blessed Lord. We thank thee there are glories that we can never share with him. But we thank thee, blessed God, because he has come down and died in our stead. We are going to share with him in his eternal glory.
Mm-hmm.
We thank thee for helping our brother, Mr. McGeehan, through this difficult chapter.
Yeah.
And we thank thee for all the contributions that have been made and all the help we have received. Mm-hmm. And we trust that we will have grace and wisdom and help to put into practice those things which are applicable to our daily life.
Right.
Remember us graciously for the remainder of the day, especially thinking of our dear brother Crawford, that I will undertake for him in the ministry of thy word, so that thy saints might be further refreshed, that we give thanks to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.